Right. That said, we're now going to have our main Bible reading. And for this, we're going to be reading Psalms 60 to 64. And again, I'm going to be reading in the ESV. Okay, excuse me. So let's read a psalm from Psalm 60. It says this: To the choir master, according to Shishan Udith, a miktam of David, for instruction when he strove with Aram Naharaim and with Aram Zobah, and when Zobah on his return struck down 12,000 of Edom in the Valley of Salt. O God, you have rejected us, broken our defences. You have been angry, O restore us. You have made the land to quake, you have torn it open. Repair its breaches, for it totters. You have made your people see hard things. You have given us wine to drink that made us stagger. You have set up a banner for those who fear you, that they may flee to it from the bow, Selah. That your beloved ones may be delivered. Great salvation by your right hand. So it gives salvation by your right hand and answer us. God has spoken in his holiness. With exaltation, I will divide up Shechem and portion out the valley of Succoth. Gilead is mine, Manasseh is mine. Ephraim is my helmet, Judah is my scepter. Moab is my washbasin, upon Eden I cast my shoe. Over Philistia I shout in triumph. Who will bring me to the fortified city? Who will lead me to Edom? Have you not rejected us, O God? You do not go forth, O God, with our armies. O grant us help against the foe, for vain is the salvation of man. With God we shall do valiantly. It is he who will tread down our foes. Psalm 61. To the choir master with stringed instruments of David. Hear my cry, O God, listen to my prayer. From the end of the earth I call to you when my heart is faint. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I, for you have been my refuge, a strong tower against the enemy. Let me dwell in your tent forever. Let me take refuge under the shelter of your wings, Selah. For you, O God, have heard my vows. You have given me the heritage of those who fear your name. Prolong the life of the king. May his years endure for all generations. May he be enthroned forever before God. Appoint steadfast love and faithfulness to watch over him. So will I ever sing praises to your name as I perform my vows day after day. Psalm 62, to the choir master according to Jeduthun, the Psalm of David. For God alone my soul waits in silence. From him comes my salvation. He alone is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be greatly shaken. How long will all of you attack a man to batter him like a leaning wall, a tottering fence? They only plan to thrust him down from his high position. They take pleasure in falsehood. They bless with their mouths, but inwardly they curse, Selah. For God alone, O my soul, wait in silence, for my hope is from him. He alone is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be shaken. O God, rest my salvation and my glory. For on God rest my salvation and my glory. My mighty rock, my refuge is God. Trust in him at all times, O people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us, Selah. Those of low estate are but a breath. Those of high estate are a delusion. In abalances they go up. They are together lighter than a breath. Put no trust in extortion. Set no vain hopes on robbery. If riches increase, set not your heart on them. Once God has spoken, twice have I heard this, that power belongs to God, and that to you, O Lord, belongs steadfast love. For you will render to a man according to his work. Psalm 63. A psalm of David when he was in the wilderness of Judah. O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. So I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory. Because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. In your name, I will lift up my hands. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips when I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night. For you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I will sing for joy. My soul clings to you, your right hand upholds me. For those who seek to destroy my life shall go down into the depths of the earth. They shall be given over to the power of the sword. They shall be a portion for jackals, but the king shall rejoice in God. All who swear by him shall exult, for the mouths of liars will be stopped. And then Psalm 64, to the choir master, a psalm of David. Hear my voice, O God, in my complaint. Preserve my life from dread of the enemy. Hide me from the secret plots of the wicked, from the throng of evildoers, who whet their tongues like swords, who aim bitter words like arrows, shooting from ambush at the blameless, shooting at him suddenly and without fear. They hold fast to their evil purpose. They talk of laying snares secretly, thinking, who can see them? They search out injustice, saying, we have accomplished a diligent search, for the inward mind and heart of a man are deep. But God shoots his arrow at them. They are wounded suddenly. They are brought to ruin with their own tongues turned against them. All who see them will wag their heads. Then all mankind fears. They tell what God has brought about and ponder what he has done. Let the righteous one rejoice in the Lord and take refuge in him. Let all the upright in heart exult. Well, do keep that part of the Bible open. That's what we're looking at this morning. And most of you will have had a handout, which gives an outline of where we're going. But if not, no worries. And the other thing to say is that at the end of the message, there will be an opportunity to ask any questions or comments about what I've said, maybe to clarify something if you didn't quite catch what I said, especially if the mic's crackling a bit, or if you'd like to repeat something or just say a bit more about something, develop something a bit further, or if you have a comment about could it mean this or an implication, or maybe I won't be talking about all the Psalms, so if there's something about another Psalm that you really wanted to know about, by all means, that's a good time to ask. And to do that, there's the live chat on your screen where you can post your questions. And all being well, if I can work this, it'll appear on my phone here and I will be able to help you with that. But before we go any further, let's pray and ask for God's help. So do join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to look at your word together. As your people, please would you help us to listen to it, to trust it, and to obey it. And we ask this that you might be seen amongst us as the God who is truthful, good, and sovereign. Amen. Just checking all the cables are in. Right. Now, one of the things that we observed early on in our study of the Psalms was that the me or the I in the Psalm was not us, but invariably David. And David's significance was found in that he was the Messiah. So that when we're listening to the words of the psalmist, we are listening to the words of God's King and not us. Now, one of the felt impacts of this is that it can feel like the Psalms have been taken away from us. You know, whilst we might have thought that they were about us, we find that they're not. So it's as though the Psalms are no longer ours, but the King's. Now, as it happens, we don't need to feel shortchanged because the Messiah of the Psalms lives and reigns for the benefit of his people. His enemies are our enemies, and his rest is our rest. Now, David's prayer is not finally for himself alone. But today is an interesting one. In today's reading of the Psalms, three of the five are laments. Now, two are individual laments of David, but one is a communal lament. There is an us and a we and an our. Psalm 60. Psalm 60, verse 1. O God, you have rejected us, broken our defences. You have been angry. O restore us. This is a lament of the people of God. And this presents an opportunity for us to think about the sufferings of God's people. In their cries from suffering, what do they do? Well, Psalm 60 is one of those psalms where we're told the precise historical setting of the psalm. It's there in the superscription to the psalm. The Bible provides the context so that we can understand it. So it says, to the choir master, according to Shushan Edith, a victim of David for instruction, when he strove with Aram Naharaim and with Aram Zobah, and when Joab, on his return, struck down 12,000 of Edom in the Valley of Salt. I don't know about you, but I'm not sure if I remember that one. I mean, it doesn't ring any bells. Well, it's a psalm of David, and so the situation comes from David's life. And so the background to the psalm is to be found in the books of 1 and 2 Samuel. Now, they're the places to look to find out what's going on. Well, that's a place to go. Where do you look? Well, would you turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 8? 2 Samuel chapter 8, and you can see there the two bits of history mentioned in the psalm. So in 2 Samuel chapter 8 verse 3, you have the defeat of Zobah. So it says there, David also defeated Hadadezer, the son of Rehob, king of Zobah, as he went to restore his power at the river Euphrates. And then in verse 13, you've got the defeat of the Edomites in the Valley of Salt. Verse 13, and David made a name for himself when he returned from striking down 18,000 Edomites in the Valley of Salt. Now, when you read the psalm, Psalm 60, it sounds like there's been some sort of setback. Because Psalm 60, verse 1 begins, O God, you have rejected us, broken our defences. You have been angry, O restorers. You have made the land to quake. You have torn it open. Repair its breaches, for it totters. You have made your people see hard things. You have given us wine to drink that made us stagger. There seems to have been some break in the defences, which leads to the people to cry out. Now, that fits with the broader picture of what's going on in 2 Samuel 8. I mean, this is the point where David is establishing his kingdom and the Lord is giving him victory over his enemies. It's in a piece with Psalm 2, verse 8, and the promise that the Lord will make the nations the heritage of his king. And that's why David is conquering all the surrounding nations. Yet in 2 Samuel 8, the particular setback in the situation of Psalm 60 is not mentioned. It looks like the history has been condensed so that the successes were real, yet it would seem that they were not always immediate. And so one can only really hazard a guess as to what was going on. Now, the geography is quite helpful here because David has got enemies on every side. Now, for our purposes, Zobah is in the north, okay? And the Edomites are in the south. And so what thought is happening is that while David is fighting in the north, Zobah, he's left the south vulnerable. So the Edomites seize the opportunity to invade or advance to invade. And this then becomes the setting of the psalm when Israel cry out. Well, David then returns with the head of his army, Joab, and defeats the Edomites and therefore secures the kingdom from that angle. Well, you can see why then there is a communal lament. This is a cry of the people of God because the kingdom is at stake. Now, whilst there's been victories left, right and centre, there comes a gap in the defences and therefore their safety and the future of the kingdom is in jeopardy. That's what seems to be going on here. Now, in contrast to, say, Psalm 3, an individual lament, where David is being pursued by his son Absalom, here we have a communal lament where the whole kingdom is threatened by the Edomites. And so whilst individual psalms are invariably the lament of the king, communal psalms are the lament of God's people. Now, whilst psalms of lament begin with lament, they invariably end in praise. That's the shape of it. They begin with cries from suffering and end in assurance and thanksgiving. You can see it there in Psalm 61, if you want to turn back to that. Psalm 61 is an individual lament of David. It begins in lament. Psalm 61, verse 1. Hear my cry, O God. Listen to my prayer. From the end of the earth, I call to you when my heart is faint. But it ends in praise. 61, verse 8. So will I ever sing praises to your name as I perform my vows day after day. And this shape of lament to praise is also there in Psalm 60, our communal lament. It begins with a cry from suffering. So if you look chapter 60, verse 1, O God, you've rejected us, broken our defences. You have been angry, O restore us. But it ends on a note of assurance and confidence in God. Psalm 60, verse 12. With God we shall do valiantly. It is he who will tread down our foes. Well, what then is the turning point of the psalm? What leads to this change? I mean, it's a question of fundamental significance. What causes the people to begin on a note of anguish, but then to end on a note of hope? What has brought about that change? Well, have a look at Psalm 60, verses 6 to 8. God has spoken in his holiness. With exultation, I will divide up Shechem and portion out the vale of Succoth. Gilead is mine, Manasseh is mine, Ephraim is my helmet, Judah is my scepter. Moab is my washbasin, upon Eden I cast my shoe, over Philistia I shout in triumph. Now, what we're looking at in these few verses is what God has said, what he has promised. Now, Shechem and Succoth are parts of the promised land to be occupied, that God will give and divide up and portion out to his people. Tribes of Israel, Ephraim and Judah are described as God's helmet and scepter, you know, chief agents in defense and rule. And then enemies, Moab, Edom and Philistia, are described in menial terms, and those in whom God will triumph over. In essence, God has made promises regarding the land, the people, and the present enemies. Now, at some point, you've got to ask the question, who is God that the land is his to give? Well, he made it. Therefore, he owns it. And so he is free to give it to whom he chooses. I mean, how can God talk about Gilead is mine or Moab is my wash basin? It's all his because, well, he is its maker and therefore its owner. And therefore it is for him to decide what will be what. The turning point in the lament are the promises of God. Not just some general trusting God. We're not to understand the people of God as a people with simply some general faith in the Lord. Rather, we're to take this people as a people who have received the promises concerning the kingdom and inheriting the land and having rest over their enemies. The God in the Psalms is the one who has not only made promises to his king, but to his people. And it is confidence in those promises which are the turning point. Now, at this point, we're in a position to consider how a lament actually works. Now, I put works in inverted commas because there is, well, there's works and there's works. Because the laments in the Psalms are popular places for believers to go to find comfort in difficulty. And Christians testify to benefiting from reading the Psalms during their sufferings. But what's going on here? How does a lament work? What is it about the Psalms that provides such comfort to those in pain? Well, some like the Psalms because the honesty of the Psalms, you know, expressing dismay and anger as well as joy, is very real and relatable. The Psalms acknowledge that life is hard. They are honest about how terrible life can be, that there will be times when we cannot cope. In the Lament Psalms, suffering and pain are acknowledged as normal and to be expected. And this validates and normalizes the pain people are experiencing. They give us permission to be real and to feel awful, when others often don't let you be real or negate the pain. Others like the Psalms because they help them to express their feelings and thoughts to God when they don't have the strength to do it themselves. In the Lament Psalms, we have permission to, they say, to be real with God and to cry out in pain, something that we might not otherwise think we're allowed to do. You know, in the midst of pain and suffering, there is a need for the reality of our pain to be expressed. In order for people to grieve, they need a language to do so, words by which to work through their suffering. It is greatly comforting to have the words of the Psalms to help one understand what one is feeling and thinking. Still others, well, they like the Psalms of Lament because reading them is like having other people join them in their walk with God. They're not alone in their suffering. See, one of the biggest problems with grief and pain is that people feel alone and abandoned. The nature of pain means that only you can experience it. And so in this way, it is isolation. But the Lament Psalms remind us that we are not alone. The Psalms are companions for us in our suffering. We're not the only ones ever to have suffered. we're reading the words of those who have suffered before us, and this reduces that sense of isolation. In this way, the Psalms are our common voice with the saints across the span of time. Permission to be honest, words to express our feelings, companions in our sufferings. These are just three of the ways that people say that Psalms work for them. But if that is all that is going on, we are selling the Psalms short. Follow the dynamic with me in Psalm 60. Israel has a major setback. It looks like the enemies had the upper hand at that moment. But what happens in the psalm transforms the situation. For Israel turns attention from the threat, from the enemies, from themselves, to the Lord. And this brings the whole situation into true perspective. As they recall the promises that God has made to them concerning the land, themselves, and their enemies, well, just look at how the psalm ends. Psalm 60, verse 12. With God we shall do valiantly. It is he who will tread down our foes. I mean, the enemies are still there in this psalm. At this point, nothing in their circumstances has changed. But rather than be in anguish, they are assured. How? Why can they do that? Well, it's because they have brought to mind the promises of God. In this case, the promise that God will defeat their enemies. And so they don't need to be worried about their enemies, but rather be confident in their victory over them. See, they don't need their enemies taken away before they can have confidence in God. It is the promises of God that bring their situation into true perspective. In this way, the Psalms aren't simply therapeutic to make us feel better, but to see our situation in the light of the promises of God. They don't change the situation, but bring the situation into true perspective. It's interesting that the laments in the Psalms are called laments, because that's only half the story. I mean, yeah, sure, the laments begin with lament. But as the psalmist sees their situation in light of the promises, well, they invariably end in assurance, confidence, praise, thanksgiving. Well, one of the problems that we can find in the book of Psalms is that the suffering of which it speaks is a very particular type of suffering. It is suffering peculiar to God's people, namely opposition. But that's not the only type of suffering that Christians face. You know, we too live in a fallen world, and so experience the sufferings of living in a fallen world, whether it be relationship difficulties, bereavement, illness, financial difficulties, work difficulties. But one of the remarkable things about God's promises is how comprehensive they are. They don't only deal with opposition to God and his people, but they address the problems of a fallen world. I mean, it's what Paul understood the promises of God to be in Romans 8, which I read earlier. He speaks in Romans 8, verse 21, of the Christian hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and attain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. You know, the scope of the promises of God is a new heaven and a new earth in which God will wipe every tear from our eyes. The promises of God are cosmic. And so whilst the details of our suffering and pain may not match the sufferings of the psalmist, I take it that the dynamic is the same. That in our sufferings, it is the promises of God that brings our situation into its true perspective. That as we see our situation in light of the promises, it leads to assurance, confidence, praise, and thanksgiving. What we're seeing is how central an idea is the promise of God. Christian hope is grounded in the promise of God. And of course, we are in a much superior position to the psalmist, because God has already acted to keep his promise. He sent his son. And if you can put it this way, God has already done the harder part, for he sent his son to die. To die in the place of his people and take the judgment they deserve and bring forgiveness. His resurrection signals the beginning of the new creation, and it's when he returns that creation will be restored. In the words of Paul, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Confidence here is in the promise of God, but a promise that he has already kept. Well, I'm going to lead us in a prayer now, and then after that, you're very welcome to live chat any questions or comments. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the perspective of the Psalms, not least that the individual laments do put us in our place, as rather than hear the words of us on the lips of the psalmist, they are the words of the king. But we thank you too for these communal laments that speak of the cries of suffering of your people. And we thank you for the opportunity to reflect on what's going on in these laments. That whilst they begin in lament, they actually end in praise. And we thank you that the turning point in the psalm is nothing less than your promises to your people. We thank you that in the sufferings of your people, as we reflect on your promises, they bring our situations into true perspective. And that ultimately leads to assurance and confidence, thanksgiving and praise. Father, we thank you how your promises are so comprehensive. They deal with every aspect of the problems of this world, not only opposition to you, but the fallen world in which we live. And thank you that we have great confidence that in any suffering that we face, that there will be a time when you will restore all things and wipe every tear from our eyes. And we thank you for the great confidence that we can have that you will keep your promises, because you have already acted to keep them. You have sent your son to die for us when we were still enemies. And we thank you, having done the harder thing, how much more can we be confident that you will continue and keep us till the end. And that we will join you in a new heaven and new earth, and you will be our God, and we will be your people. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so I will try and do the technical bit well, but there is a chance now to message any comments or questions. And so it's over to you. Oops. doesn't need to be. You may be busy eating your chocolate eggs as we speak. But this is an opportunity for you to follow up on anything that I've said, or if you'd like to know anything further. I know there is a slight delay, so I'm just going to have to be patient with you. Okay, we have something from Katie. Let me put my glasses on. I was going to read it out for the recording. Hi, Adrian. I haven't heard David referred to as the Messiah of the Psalms before. I've only heard Messiah used in reference to Jesus. Could you unpack that one? Yes, with great gladness. So, oh gosh, I'm going to have to remember everything now. So, right. It's always a bit weird when you're just here on your own. You have to, right, here we go. So, Katie, there's a number of words in the Bible which effectively all mean the same thing. So I think this is a good place to start. So let me tell you what the words are, and then I will explain why they're the same. So they are the Anointed One, God's King, the Messiah, Son of God, the Christ. Okay, they're all five words, which are this, all are the same sort of thing. So, so if we start off with the Anointed One, so the Anointed One in the Old Testament is the King. So it's the King who was anointed. So if you go back to Psalm 2, but I mean, you could go back to David. You know, when David becomes king, he's anointed with oil, and therefore in Psalm 2 verse where am I looking? Oh, verse 2. So it talks about the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord, against his anointed. So in other words, against the Lord and his anointed, that's his king. Okay, so Anointed One is the King. Now, the Hebrew word for anointed is, the Anointed One is Messiah, from which we get the word Messiah. Okay, so Messiah is the Hebrew word for the Anointed One, who is God's King. Then, the idea to Son of God, well, so you actually, we can stick with Psalm 2, because you notice in verse 6, it says, the Lord says, as of me, the Lord, I have set my King on Zion, my holy hill. So King, that's in view here. And then verse 7, the I is the King. So it says, I will tell of the decree that the Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. In other words, to be God's King is to be one whom God calls my son. Which, again, is not a surprise when you go back to 2 Samuel 7, that the promises made to David is that God will be a son to the King. Okay, so the Anointed One, God's King, the Messiah, Son of God, all mean the same thing. Now, you might be thinking, what about the Christ? Well, basically, the Old Testament is in Hebrew, the New Testament is in Greek. So the Greek word for Messiah is, well, it's not Christ, it's Christos, from which we get the English word Christ. Okay, so basically, Christ, King of Israel, Son of God, the Anointed One, Messiah all mean the same thing. All designed to make it easy for us. Okay, so that means, Katie, that when we get to Jesus, as he's introduced as God's King, or the Son of God, or the Messiah, or the Christ, he isn't actually the first Christ, Messiah, Son of God we've met, because David was one, Solomon was one. Okay. And this all goes back. In fact, I mean, it's such an important question. Let's just go back to 2 Samuel 7, because this is helpful. I need to find 2 Samuel 7. This is where the promise was made. So 2 Samuel 7, and just have a look where it says, this is the promise that God makes to David about the kingdom of God. And he says, verse 12, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring for you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. You get the whole language of God relates to his king as his son. But you notice the promise of the Davidic kingdom is that it will be established forever. There will be no end to it. And now, Katie, there's one of two ways that this can happen. Either you have a king, and then you have another king, then you have another king, and then you have another king, then you have another king. You have basically an endless list of kings who sit on the throne of David. Or at some point, a king is enthroned who lasts forever. But we haven't, but there's no mention of that here. Okay? So that begins to sort of make sense that actually this category of God's king actually begins, well, not even begins, but certainly finds its, finds content in David and Solomon and the other kings of Israel. Now, you might be thinking, well, hang on, if there's been other messiahs, well, you know, doesn't that sort of detract from Jesus? Well, the thing about all the other messiahs is that they fall short and they die. And so therefore, the promises of Psalm 2, I mean, interesting, that the promises of Psalm 2 that it says there, the scope it says in verse 8 to Psalm 2, ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage, the ends of the earth your possession. I mean, David never did see that. I mean, he had tremendous victories over local nations, but he never did rule the world. And so basically, all the promises that God makes to his king are left wanting. They're not exhausted by these David and Solomon and so on. And so wonderfully, how the whole thing ends up is that God installs Jesus Christ as his king. And he, though he died, he rose and he's ascended and he is now enthroned and he will last forever. So his kingdom will last forever because the king will last forever. So that's kind of what's going on. A final thought, Katie, and then by all means get back to me because it's quite a big thing, is that this is why the Psalms are so instructive. Because if I mentioned before about many of the laments in the Psalms are the laments of David, and David's significance is that he is the Messiah. So therefore, we're learning about the Messiah from the Psalms. So that when we get to Jesus and we learn that Jesus is the Messiah, he is the Christ, we're not thinking, well, what's that about? You know, is that a bit like, it's a bit like the Queen, but, you know, a bit better? Is that the secular category? No, because the category of the Christ is massive in the Old Testament. It's rich and full of meaning. And so exploring all that with these other messiahs then means that when we get to Jesus, boom, we know what we've got. So there we go. I will, hopefully that was kind of coherent. But yeah, by all means, Katie, get back to me. Anybody else? Mine, okay, Casey's mind equals blown. Well, yeah, I think a few people have said that when they first heard that. It's just like, whoa, I was not expecting that. But honestly, you are not impoverished by knowing that. It's a lot better off. Cool. Anybody else like to make a comment? Last opportunity. Oh, there we go. Hang on. Oh, it's all kicking off now. Right, Joel, I'll get back to you in a second. Let me do Nicola first of all. Hi, Nikki. In Psalm 63, verse 3, it seems David's reminding himself of God's promise to him, which leads to praise. It's quite striking and wonderful that he says God's steadfast love is better than life. Could you please unpack a bit the significance of that? Right. Let's go to Psalm 63. In fact, Nikki, I think if we're going to look at that, let me just read again Psalm 63, just so we can get our head around it, because our head's currently in the world of the Messiahs. So let me just read Psalm 63 again. So it says, a psalm of David when he was in the wilderness of Judah. O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. So I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory, because your steadfast love is better than life. My lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. In your name I will lift up my hands. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food. And my mouth will praise you with joyful lips when I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night. For you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I will sing for joy. My soul clings to you, your right hand upholds me. But those who seek to destroy my life shall go down into the depths of the earth. They shall be given over to the power of the sword. They shall be a portion for jackals. But the king shall rejoice in God. All who swear by him shall exult. For the mouths of liars will be stopped. And your question is, verse 3, it seems David reminding himself of God's promise to him, which leads to praise. It's quite striking and wonderful that he says God's steadfast love is better than life. Could you please unpack a bit the significance of that? Yes, no, it is a wonderful thing, Nikki. The steadfast love of God. And just to so what I think is going on here is that again the situation is in verse 9 that there are enemies who are seeking to destroy David. Okay, and this relates a bit to Katie's question, in that David's significance is seen in that he is the Lord's anointed one. And Psalm 2 introduces that character, the Lord's anointed, as one who will be opposed, that God and his king will be opposed by the nations. But God has made promises to his anointed that God will give victory to his anointed. Okay, so that's the world of the Psalms. And so that's why the problems invariably that David is up against is opposition, precisely because he's God's king. And of course that anticipates future opposition to God's king, and ultimately the opposition to God's king, and that they crucified him. So that's why the Christ must suffer, because he's opposed by the nations. Now here he speaks about you know, it's interesting because he says he in verse 6, he remembers God upon his bed and meditates on him in the watches of the night. And particularly his steadfast love is better than life. Now, I take it that for David, like, and I think, you know, these superscriptions are quite helpful because they talk of all these different situations that David finds himself in where he's opposed by enemies and then he has victory. So we looked at Psalm 60 with the Edomites. They threaten the safety of the kingdom, but as we read in 2 Samuel 8, they're defeated. And then, you know, Absalom's chasing after him and then he escapes that. And so David builds up this history with God that as the Lord's anointed, his enemies don't get the better of him. Okay, so it's not like it's sort of a once for all. It's just like all the enemies rise up in one go. And although he might be confident in God's promises, he's not seen them sort of worked out before. Actually, he has a whole history of God's faithfulness to his promises as he's delivered. I think there was a previous psalm earlier, which was taste and see that the Lord is good. I don't remember which one it is, but that was a similar idea that, I'll have to look back, that the taste and see the Lord is good is precisely because David has known deliverance after deliverance after deliverance from his enemies by the Lord. And therefore, that becomes part of his, you know, that adds to his confidence that he's not just trusting a God who has yet to show himself to be faithful, but who has been faithful again and again and again and again. And so therefore, that is something that he values more than life, that God's love, he just can't escape it because God is faithful to him as his anointed. So I think that sort of thing is going on. And I guess that ties in a little bit to our privileged situation because we have this whole wealth of redemptive history where we can see that God is faithful to his promise. I mean, it's crazy why anyone would think that God is the God who does not keep his word. You go back to Genesis 1, it's elementary. And so therefore, but again and again, because we're so prone to doubt God's faithfulness, I mean, that was the sin of Genesis 3, they doubt God's word. God keeps putting in our face his faithfulness. And I guess ultimately for us, we've got the cross. That actually, if God's faithful to reconcile his enemies, how much more will he be faithful to keep his those he's reconciled to himself to the end? So I think that's what's going on. I think it's quite a helpful comment, Nikki, because it just shows that David's putting this together. He's not just got isolated incidents, but actually in them, he's getting to know God and his steadfast love for him. So hopefully that helps. Okay, let me see if I can get to Joel's. Barmy's come back to me, to Joel's message. Oh, Joel, can you elaborate why there is more than one Messiah? We are still not clear on this. So I guess just to kind of orientate yourself, Joel, because you don't need to be worried by this, is that there is, there is only one Messiah par excellence, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, so there is only, there God only has one king who is installed, who is enthroned by his right hand, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. But before him came a number of other kings, and they are messiahs, because Messiah is just a Hebrew word which means the anointed one, which is God's king. And they foreshadow and establish the category of which Jesus is the reality. He fulfills par excellence. Okay? So it's not that we get to Jesus and then God says, right, I'm going to send my Christ. And it's just like, well, we don't even know what the Christ is. What does that even mean? That actually he's made, well, in terms of for our purposes now, he's made promises to David that through David's line, he will establish his kingdom. And so that begins with David and Solomon. They are God's kings to whom he's made promises. So when we read of David's being opposed by his enemies, he understands that the promise that God has made to his king, to his anointed one, to his Messiah, the promises that God's made to him. It's those promises that he's confident in. So David himself understands him to be God's king. It's just that he is not the king. You know, he's king, sort of little k, if you want to put it that way. The purpose of that, well, one part of that is that when we get to Jesus as the Christ, that isn't an empty category, but that's one that has already been filled with meaning as we've explored the likes of Saul and David and Solomon. They're all helping us to know what to expect from God's Christ, what to expect from God's Messiah, so that when he comes, as in the Messiah, we know what we've got. So, yeah, but appreciate it. It might be a bit new. By all means, we can chat about that maybe in the week.